7-7, if you have a good reference Bible. So, Frank Jr., you teach this morning? Anybody run you out? Good, good. Do you enjoy it? You endure it? Good. That's a blessing. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us understand your words and help us to know how to apply your words. And we thank you for this account. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so if the Bible provides a pattern for us in many things, okay, Nehemiah 8 would be the pattern for a public service, okay, where people get together publicly like we are right now. Okay, so this is not, I'm not talking about business meetings or things like that, but a public where people get together, and if somebody had the technology, you'd probably be surprised with the energy that we create just by getting together. Okay, and that was one of the things for the 6 feet socialism distancing was because when people get together, there's a more energy. And that was harder to repel that idea. So that was one reason why they tried to get the churches to stop meeting. Now, in the Bible, you have Abraham, and so there's really not, you know, it's a family meeting and another family meeting. And then when Moses gets in charge, of course, they have the first big, huge public gathering with about 3 million Jewish people. And God is speaking from heaven, and then he gave them the Ten Commandments on a tablet. Okay, so that was them establishing an agreement between Israel as a people and God to be their, in essence, husband in a way, but yet they get into a special arrangement with God that God was going to do this if they did this, and then vice versa, positive and negative. But as far as like people getting together, Nehemiah 8 would be really the first one chronologically, where you had David and Israel with kings. And so this would be a pattern for a service. Now, many churches, Lutheran, Catholic, whatnot, when you walk into the building, they'll have a big table in the middle, okay, for their communion or what they call it. And then they'll have a pulpit on one side and a pulpit on the other side. And so the focus of their church service is eating, drinking. That's the center. We have a pulpit in the middle because the focus here is we're going to focus on a book. Okay, and this comes from Nehemiah 8. This is something that Paul brought into Acts 20. In Acts 20, remember, he spoke for a long, long time, and that one kid was sitting in a window ledge, and he fell down, and everybody thought, you know, maybe Eddie's up there, maybe he falls asleep, he's sitting on the edge, and he falls down and splats in the back, you know, and we'll say, oh, well, see you later, Ed. Or if somebody lays hands on him, he comes back. Okay, that's in Acts 20. That's an apostolic meeting. And that's how you know if a church says apostolic on it, you know it's fake, because nobody dies in the meeting from lying to the Holy Ghost. And I'm sure they all told the truth about the Holy Ghost. And nobody, no miracles and all that stuff. And so that's not an apostolic church. That would happen in the book of Acts. So in Nehemiah 8 is how a public service is to be conducted. I find it interesting, you know, through 5 years of Christian college, and especially sitting in homiletics class, homiletics is given a homily, okay? That's what the Catholics call it, you know, given a homily. And that's the art of preaching. It's how to put a sermon together. But yet in homiletics class, they did not even discuss Ecclesiastes. Because Ecclesiastes is a perfect sermon. And the word preacher is found 7 times in there, and it shows how to deliver a sermon. And in homiletics class, they never even talked about it. They missed on that whole idea. They talked about, you know, Greek or stuff like that. Okay, and in setting up a church class, we had at Hiles Anderson, they had what's called church ed, church education. And they showed you know, how to do public services, like in the fundamental setting. And it was good training. It's good education. And so they, you know, basically, you know, they'd have three songs, and you know, the first song you want to be peppy, and then the second song, and you announce the song, right, Sam? You announce the song, and you announce the number, then you announce the song, and then maybe say a one-liner or something, and then the second time you say the number sequentially, you know, 2:32, and that's the key to the pianist to start playing. Okay. So, right? You don't have that with Mrs. Colston? Was it did you take Mrs. Colston's class? Oh, okay. Quoto, okay. That was music in a church, yeah. Yeah. I would sit there and grumble through it. Yeah, I learned that stuff, you know, and do this, all that, you know, just didn't take. But it was good training. It was how to keep church services organized, keep churches organized. That's good training. But Nehemiah 8 was never discussed. Okay, so Nehemiah 8, we have a post-captivity situation. Remember that Babylon came in and destroyed much of Jerusalem, but not all of it. And can you imagine when these people came back to Jerusalem and you saw some of these buildings, many destroyed, but some not destroyed? Who got what? They came into a desolate city, didn't have to build a house because there's, I'll take this one. They inherited stuff. Okay, and throughout the Bible, you'll find that when God judges a nation, he'll say, I'll make it desolate without inhabitant. But what happens to the buildings? They just sit there and things start to grow up, and then a new civilization comes in and they inherit buildings. And it's amazing things. Did that happen to America? So that's something to think about. If you look at the architecture, the Greco-Roman architecture, all around the world. And they didn't have cell phones, didn't have internet to make it look the same all around the world. And it's a fascinating study to look at. Okay, so Nehemiah is the character. He's the political character because he's the one that came in with a burden, and Artaxerxes provided the funds. And then he rebuilt the walls. And the walls weren't all the way torn down flat, so they had to just, you know, refurbish things here and there. Then put up the gates. The gates definitely would have been torn down because the army came in. Okay, so he's the political figurehead. And then Ezra is the religious figurehead that is going to be the one that reads what's to be done. Okay, so chapter 8, verse 1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street. Okay, so they didn't have the Jewish temple because that was destroyed. Synagogues had not come into being yet. We know the synagogues are in presence in the New Testament, where they're like local assemblies, but they were no synagogues back then. As one man in the street that was before the Watergate, okay, and then, of course, Richard Nixon was around, so we got that. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. So Ezra is the previous book. Even though Ezra didn't show up until chapter 7, so Zerubbabel was the guy, was the, what do you call him, the contractor for the temple, and then Nehemiah was a contractor for the wall. Okay, and then when they get those done, then they want to have a public service to worship God, to thank God, to bring glory to God, and Ezra's the guy that's going to be put in that position. Ezra the scribe, chapter 7, he's a ready scribe, and he's of the tribe of Levi, because the Levites, remember, were put as custodians of the scriptures, where they hand wrote them out, okay, and then taught the people the scriptures. So he said, bring the book of the law of Moses. The short version of that might be Deuteronomy by itself. And the longer version might be Genesis to Deuteronomy. But it might be just Deuteronomy, but as long as they read it, it may have to be longer than Deuteronomy, because they could read that, you know, in less than 2 hours probably. And then verse 2, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. So the others were in the nursery. How would you like to be part of that nursery? You know, it's, how many thousands are there? Let's see, how many thousands? Well, 42,000 over there in chapter 7, verse 66. 42,303 score. Okay, and then it says, upon the first day of the seventh month, okay, our calendar, that would be September, the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, because there's kind of splits our month. So you have September, October, Octagon, November, the Nova is for 9, and then December is a 12. So the seventh month, that would be the first day, and then you have the 10th day, a holiday, and the 15th day is a holiday, the Feast of Tabernacles. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from morning to until midday. So we don't follow this pattern in detail, obviously. Okay, morning. Is that 6 in the morning until midday? Is that noon? No, she says no. She knows. Morning to midday. Even if we make it from 9 to noon, 3 hours straight, reading Scripture. People paying attention. It said they had understanding. Morning until midday. If that's morning, 6 until noon, that is a long public service. Now, the Amish, they usually do 3 hours, but it's every other week. And, you know, we can criticize the Amish all we want because they can't hear the tape. If they did, we could say, some of these reality shows with these Amish people, it's got to be liberal Amish, that's for sure. What a thing. Okay, and it says, until midday before the men and women and those that could understand and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law, so they paid attention. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. Okay, we call this a pulpit, but this platform is what they would call the pulpit. So in other words, you're up above the people so they could see him. Okay, stood upon a pulpit of wood. Okay, like in the old days, they would put a half a dome around, like in a park, they'd have a half dome, and then the orchestra would be inside this dome, and then the music would hit the dome and go on out. Okay, so, but he had a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood, okay, look at all those guys. That's the goons of his day. All those guys. Now, I kind of get a chuckle out of it when you got a guy preaching and you got somebody sitting here and here and here and here and here and here. It seems like blacks really like to do that. You know, they put them all behind there. And it's like, I'm afraid, if he falls asleep, for one thing, or... Now, Hiles Anderson, they actually taught us how to walk up to the pulpit. And so, usually from the door here... And Dad and I was at a church in Valpo, and he was a graduate of Hiles Anderson. And they had a pulpit that was one step up. And so the first thought I watched him, I said, that's exactly what we were taught Hiles Anderson. I said to Dad, I said, watch out, we're getting ready to start the show. And boom, and here he comes out, and his son comes out, sits there, and he sits out. And then Sam Gipp is preaching, and He wasn't real used to Sam Gipp, the Bible believer, and he made a lot of faces. It's kind of funny. I'm like, you should be sitting down here so people can't see your reaction. It's like, stuff like that. But they were actually taught how to walk out, how to sit, and all that stuff, and then have all these, your cohorts up there. I'd never get that. I just couldn't understand that. Okay, but in this case, you got thousands of people, and they're there But Ezra is the one that's going to do the speaking. But notice the pattern. What he's going to do is he's going to open a book, a Bible. Now, not everybody had a Bible. He's the only, probably the only one. Now, we are very fortunate to have Bibles. So Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Okay, why? In respect. Okay, so they stood up in respect. Now, this used to be in America in courtrooms. Why? Because the judges used to carry a Bible in the courtroom. And people would stand in reverence to the Bible. Not the judge, the Bible. I understand, I haven't been to it, but I understand there is a common law court in D.C. that three judges, when they walk in, they do walk in with Bibles. It's a rare court that people go into, but I understand it is still there. Now, if you read the local rules in Rensselaer is that attorneys stand when the judge walks in. That's what the local rule said. So I took it to mean what it said. So when he walked in, I didn't stand up. And he about flipped his toupee. And so, and then he had, you know, heart surgery the week later after that, you know, time I was in there. So I went back up to the judge's chamber, gave him a Bible, and I put a bunch of reference in the front. And I said, maybe the judge can read these while he's in recovery. And so that's how that goes. And so when I was yelled and screamed at, if a 65-year-old man is going to throw a 2-year-old temper tantrum, I'm kind of embarrassed for him. So I stood up when he demanded me to stand up. And then I asked the bailiff afterwards, I said, why did he get so mad? We're supposed to stand up when he walks in. I said, the court rules don't say that. I said, go read the rules. I said, attorney, I'm not an attorney, I'd be lying. Well, you should stand for and respect for him. I said, I didn't even know him. And he didn't have a Bible. Okay, and so that is the custom that came into our country in courtrooms because judges used to carry a Bible in there. And that's a wonderful heritage that we've been given. So all the people stood up, and then Ezra blessed the Lord. You know, he gave praise to God, and he said, bless the Lord, the great God. So he gave a public blessing of the Lord, and then all the people answered, amen, and amen, amen, with lifting up their hands. So that's an okay thing to do. I know the Pentecostals have kind of sort of stolen it from the Baptists, and the Baptists don't want to do that. But amen is technically not an English word. It was a word that was created in this process, as many words are. Baptism is another one. And so all amen means is just I agree or I agree with what you just said. So Ezra blessed the Lord, and they said, amen, that's right. He is a great God. And that is telling other people in the audience that I'm not alone on that topic. Okay, and now at Hiles Anderson, they had an amen corner where they just really yelled and screamed. Did they have it then when you were there? Yeah, okay. And so that's where all the excitable people went, and I sat in the back. they would always be amen and hooting and throwing stuff. Okay, they must have been the cheerleader section. Okay, but still, the idea of an amen is not to draw attention. Okay, if something is said about a wife and the husband wants her to get the amen, that's not the intent of it. You know, like this. And so it's not to draw attention to the person, it's to draw attention to the thought. Amen and amen. Lifting up the hands. Lifting up of hands, the Bible says holy hands. And so this is, the idea of this is where the salute comes in. It's a lifting up of a hands to honor. And so when you got your hands up, you know, that you're submitting yourself. And so what we're doing is we're submitting ourselves to God, or as a little child reaching up to God. And that's a respectful thing to the Lord. So it's not a, It's not something to draw attention to the person at all. And then it says, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So then again, there's a pattern generally for prayer in a public setting. So we'll bow our heads and pray. And that's an honor to the Lord. And then all these fellas, okay, are part of it. The Levites. And then it says, so they must have kind of sort of broke up in groups or took turns, because it says they caused the people to understand the law and the people stood in their place. Now notice they stood up the whole time. Okay, so, and then verse 8. Verse 8 gives the basic heart of this. Okay, the basic heart of it is a 3-point outline. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. So they read a portion of scripture and then gave the sense. So by giving the sense, is what they're doing is they're giving illustrations, analogies, similitudes, a story that goes to verify this idea. It's not, the story is not designed to make the pastor the hero. Okay. And you hear all these glowing stories. And you evangelistically speaking, I got a fish that big, you know, and all that stuff. And so the analogies is to give the sense, okay? And then it says, and it caused them to understand a reading. And that's what inspiration is. Inspiration is understanding the reading. It gave the sense when it's done right, and when the Spirit gives their listener the understanding, this, the person would say something like, that makes sense. Okay, so that's what should be done. Okay, with open Bible, and we're looking at the scripture. In our culture, we have Bibles in our hands, so we're looking at it, writing down things, you know, if the Spirit told us something through that. But we're focusing on the Word. That's the final authority. Okay, now, especially the fundamental Baptist churches, they'll read what they'll have a short verse and they'll say, this is the text verse. And then close your Bible and don't even look at it again. Okay, and sometimes the text verse is just a springboard and it has nothing to do with the passage to go on a topic. Okay, and so, when the churches in America had revivals or great awakenings, the pastors usually would begin teaching verse by verse, and they'd go through the Bible that way, because that's how you learn the Bible. Okay, instead of all these, I personally never had the capability of, you know, just dancing around one passage and tell all these stories, and I just didn't. My stories just seem kind of boring, you know, and all that stuff. Okay, so then verse 9. So this is a pattern. This is a pattern. So when a church is not following this basic pattern, we have a Bible, we read the Bible, we try to understand the Bible, we leave with understanding of the Bible, mission accomplished, God is honored, the book is glorified, And then we ask the Spirit of God to help us live what we learned. Okay, verse 9, Nehemiah, which is Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe. Now, I don't know what that first word is about Nehemiah. And the Levites that taught the people. So they, you know, probably had some sort of, like, we would call Sunday school class, but somehow they broke up, maybe in meetings. And so the Levites took time to teach the people. And had said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. So it's a holy day. Mourn not nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Why did they weep? The older generation probably remembered the good old days. And the young generation just didn't figure out what was going on. And then, of course, this is where a potluck gets scriptural authority. So then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet. So there's sweet tea. Eat the fat is not the fat on the meat. Fat in the Bible is the best food that you can get. Okay? You can find that in Genesis 4. But eat the fat and drink the sweet and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. So helping out somebody else. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Okay, the our, the plural pronoun, as in our Father, which art in heaven, Jewish. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So joy should be the outcome or a reaction of, and that's why we sing, is because singing shows a happy people. Okay, and so joy of the Lord is your strength, and we get strength from that. And I dare say he's talking about neither be ye sorry because of why they went into bondage is because of the sins of the people. And it's like, okay, that's in the past. It's all said and done. God has forgiven. Let's move forward. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And basically, if you and I feel guilty, we get a feeling of guilt. If it's a present day sin that has not been confessed, that would be the Spirit of God trying to correct us. If we feel guilty about something that we have already taken care of, it's in the past, we've asked God to forgive it, we've done our best to go to others, if it affected other people, to take care of it, and if they were gracious to say, I forgive you, fine. If not, okay, that's still, you know, water under the bridge. That would be the devil trying to defeat you from moving forward. People say, I'm not qualified to teach. Who is qualified to teach? I'm not worthy to it. Neither am I. Okay, it's just that the Lord has put us that on us, and so we have joy of the Lord. And so then he says in verse 11, so the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. Okay, so three times it's about holy. It should be holy, holy, holy. And so church service should be holy. But if they get contemporary music and the lights turned down low, can they say that that's holy? It's fleshly. It's all flesh. And the pastors are cheap or amateur psychologists trying to get these soft Americans to cope with life because the air conditioner went out. You know, and it's sad when you go into foreign cultures and see people who've really gone through it, you just sort of kind of get impatient with Americans. We've been blessed, but we need to praise the God of the blessing and recognize that he could take it away too. And so then it says, and all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions to make great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Now, the words that were declared unto them, if you just limit it to Deuteronomy, and if you really bring it down to Deuteronomy 28, where that one has like 14 verses at the beginning about blessings and then about 50 verses afterwards about cursing, that's what's going to happen to them. And they're going to say, yeah, we've experienced that. And one of the things was that they were going to experience cannibalism because of the 18-month siege. And the Lord told them that in 1400 BC. Now, the doctrinal of that passage, because that's the very first time we find the word tribulation, is in Deuteronomy 4, I think it is. That's jumping to the trib. And so, you know, the Lord is looking down. God sees all this history at once, and so he's writing about it. And he told them in 1451 BC with Moses not to get a king. And then here we go. What, 500 years later, they get Saul. And so the Lord sees all this down the road. And so in verse 12, it's like they're looking now at hindsight. Boy, did we mess up. Okay, then verse 13, and on the second day, we're gathered together, the chief and the fathers of all the people and the priests and Levites and Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. So this is more or less a private meeting of the leadership to get more understanding. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. So that would be in two places, Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 16, a booth. You know, and so I'm sure, I haven't even looked at it, but I'm sure all the new Bibles probably changed the word. Okay, but this is where we kind of come up with the word a booth at a county fair. So they were going to have these booths at a day, a special day, a holy day. In the seventh month, it would be either, they're either talking about the 10th day or the 15th day, because it was on the first day. 10th day is the Feast of Trumpets, and the 15th, the Feast of Tabernacles. So they were going to have a annual feast where they do no servile work, meaning servile servants, so they would have all their businesses shut down. And it's a holy day unto the Lord. And that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mountain, fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths as is written. So they're making it out of wood. They're slapping these tents up, so, and then they can take them down. Because it's just a short-lived celebration to honor the Lord. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, everyone upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate and the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths. So we're talking 42,000 over there, 42,000 people, and then possibly ones that did remain there. Okay, for since the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, you can see how it's spelled different. Same word, spelled differently. No difference than Jonathan and Johnny and John and John Boy. Jeshua, the son of Nun, unto the day that had not the children of Israel done so. So that's Joshua. Let's see. This is 445. Joshua. Wow. That's 1,000 years. 1,000 years between that. For since the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, unto the day it had not the children of Israel done so. They hadn't kept that 1,000 years. And there was very great gladness. Amen and amen, yeah. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. So they continued reading the scriptures of these people. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day was a solemn assembly, according unto the manner. So this was a Jewish Feast of the Tabernacles celebration. Annual thing, and then it started off here in the first day with a public service where the basic thrust of the public service was to hear what the Bible or what God has to say. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray and thank you for this testimony. Thank you for Nehemiah and Ezra. And Lord, it's going to be interesting to be able to sit down and talk to these people. And I just pray that you'd help us to do our part to give you glory, honor, to bless you, and to understand your words, that the Spirit of God would guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen.